Our scripture reading for today comes from Luke 11, starting at verse 5. And we'll read to verse 13. That's Luke 11, verse 5. Verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" As for our scripture reading, our catechism Lord's Day for this afternoon service comes from Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120. We can read that together as well. It's Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120. Start with the question. Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith and to refuse us the things of this life. We'll be focusing on question and answer 120 today, so it's as far as we'll read. Brothers and sisters, a pastor named Craig Groeschel once wrote a book titled The Christian Atheist. You may have seen it or you may have read it. And chapter 4 of this book is titled When You Believe in God But Not Prayer. And Groeschel says in this chapter that many Christians, and I quote, just aren't sure our prayers will make a difference. We've tried praying before and nothing seemed to happen. After several failed attempts, praying seems at best ineffective and at worst a waste of time. And the net result for many of us is that we live as Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we effectively act as atheists in the area of prayer. We believe in Jesus, but not really in prayer. I believe that many Christians struggle with this, something I often struggle with myself. You see, I understand that I need to pray. The Bible is clear on that point, isn't it? But I struggle to imagine that my prayers really matter, that they really make a difference. It often seems that God doesn't hear our prayers, or that he does nothing about what he hears. We pray for healing, and he doesn't grant it. We pray for relief from poverty, but even after praying for months, we still struggle to pay our bills. What do we do about that? Well, the good news is that our passage today, Luke 11, is meant to help answer this question. Do our prayers matter? And in Luke 11, Jesus answers the question in two different but related ways. The first answer we'll see has to do with the fatherhood of God. And the second answer comes from three arguments that Jesus uses in verses 5 through 13. And so the theme for this afternoon is, God is our Father, and that makes all the difference when we pray. And we'll see that in the first place, the Father, and in the second place, the Father listens, and in the third place, the Father's gifts. And so we can start with our first point, the fatherhood of God. Now, if you look at our passage, Luke 11, the beginning of Luke 11, we have Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Now, at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus commands his disciples to begin the prayer with Father. Now, for us today, that might not seem unusual to you. We've read this prayer many times. We assume that it's normal to call God Father. But what we need to understand right away is that for Jesus to tell his disciples in his time that they could call God their Father, that was a little bit of a shock to them. Until Jesus came, God was mostly called Yahweh. That's what we read in the Hebrew, which means I am who I am. Or many of the Jews by Jesus' time very rarely even used that name. They called God Lord. In the Old Testament, it's pretty rare for God to be called a Father. Only 15 times is that word used, and not all the times for God. And so, to the Jews of Jesus' time, God was generally known as a Lord. Lord. They rarely dared to say Yahweh. They considered it way too holy. And so for Jesus to say to his disciples, no, when you pray, you say Father. That's unusual. There's something new, something different here. And it's important to understand the implications of such a thing. Right? I mean, think about it. Think about the difference between the Lord-subject relationship and the Father-child relationship. Two very different things. Right? The Lord-subject relationship is based on power and authority. Father-child relationship is based primarily in love. It's not to say that God as Lord in the Old Testament wasn't loving, not the point. It was more to say that the Jewish religious teachers in Jesus' time had really started to back away. God was a Lord. He was far away. He was up there. And Jesus is saying, no, God is your Father, and you are his children. John 3 verse 1, or 1 John 3 verse 1, it says, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. Or Romans 8, Abba Father. And so let me illustrate this a little bit so we can try to fully grasp the implications of this emphasis on Father. I mean, think about the good dads that you know. I mean, what does a good dad do? What's he like? We know that good dads cherish their children as if they're the greatest thing in the world. Good dads shower their children with love, care, attention, and often fun. Good dads delight and showering blessings on their children. They delight in our joy and they mourn when we mourn. When we fall off our bikes, a good dad picks us up and bandages our wounds. When our first relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend goes south, a good dad is there to comfort, isn't he? Maybe more significantly, a good dads love their children so much that they're willing to forgive them almost anything. Repentant dad of a child of a good dad will always know that dad will take them back. And even more again, a good dad also recognizes that his love has to be exercised with a certain measure of authority and responsibility. A good dad knows that to truly love his children, he has to teach them. He has to correct their faults as much as he can. There are times when he can't give his children all that they want. The best dads, then, combine their authority and their discipline with love. They do so in such a way that with a mix of authority and love, their children can flourish. And what thinks the authority and love of a dad is this relationship that he has with his children. The best dad is one who carefully maintains his relationship with his children and puts a lot of energy into that. Now, you might understand where I'm going with this. To some extent, in this world, our dads image the way God is as a father. Except God's a far better father than our fathers. God is a perfect father. He's even better. God loves us beautifully in the best way we could ever imagine. He's like having the perfect dad. He also exercises authority over us. Again, better than our dads ever did. And before I go further, I have to admit that some of you, I know, maybe didn't have good dads. That happens in this world. It's really hard to see God as a father. Your father's failed you or hurt you or ignored you. Sometimes this happens. Now, I recently read an article from someone who struggled with this, and he said this: instead of looking at my dad and then back at God, I learned to look at God first. If I didn't start with God, then he would always be the replica rather than the original. And for those of us who have been hurt, we need to do the same, as hard as that can be. That's key to understanding this passage, too. I know I've done it backwards. I went to dad and then to God, and there's a danger in that. But it's helpful in understanding the depth of what it means when Jesus says you can call God Father. When Jesus says that God is our Father, he's saying that his Father is like our fathers except better. And that is beautiful. And it affects how we pray. Right? Because we can return to the original question in the introduction. Does prayer make a difference? Now, if that's the question and it stays there as that question, you might say, I'm not sure. But if I rephrase the question and then I say, does praying to a perfect father make a difference? That changes the question, doesn't it? Or if I rephrase the question a bit differently, when you talk to your father here on earth, does it make a difference? Yes, of course it does. So how much more then would it be with God? And this is where Jesus is getting at in Luke 15. It's also what the catechism is getting at. If God is truly my Father, then the conversations I have with him are like the conversations that my children have with me. I mean, when my children talk to me, I generally listen. If they come to me for comfort, I pick them up and I hold them in my arms. If they come to me for advice, then I offer advice. My children are young, so not yet. But if they come to me and ask me for money, I may or may not give it to them, depending on whether I think it's good. If they come to me and ask me for something that is bad for them, I say no. So if God is my Father and I pray to him, it stands that he acts the same way. If I ask God for something that's bad for me, he'll say no. If I ask him for comfort, he's going to bring some level of comfort. And so the fatherhood of God changes the dynamic by which we pray. Suddenly, in this way of thinking, prayer isn't some cold transaction. Prayer becomes communication within a loving relationship. And interestingly, the pastor Sinclair Ferguson makes a related point. He says, what is legalism? He asks the question, what's legalism? He says, legalism is when you abstract God and who he is from the ideas about him or the benefits that he gives. And sometimes in the area of prayer, that's what we think. We think that we separate who God is and how beautiful and how much he loves us from all of the things we know about him or say about him. And if God has a set of ideas, and if our relationship with God is based on the benefits we get from him, then yes, prayer makes no sense. Why pray? Why would you pray if Christianity is just a set of ideas and God's just sort of far away over there? But if Christianity is about how God is your Father, that changes it, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want to speak regularly and openly with a Father? And so this is where Jesus begins his argument about why we should pray. He begins it with a relationship of father and child. And that's our first point. And so Jesus begins there, and now Jesus is going to move on from that into our passage in verse 5. And now he's going to offer three arguments that reinforce the point. Right? The big point is fatherhood. God is our Father, so why wouldn't we pray to him? And now Jesus is going to illustrate that with three things. He starts with a parable, then he follows it with a principle, and then he follows that with, what's my third one? A proverb. A parable, a principle, and a proverb. And these three things reinforce the idea that indeed prayer does matter with the Father. And so we'll start with the parable, which begins at verse 5. Verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And so here's this parable. It begins with a traveler in the middle of the night. A traveler comes to a friend's house in the middle of the night. And the owner of the house feels that he needs to go and get bread. Of course, you may wonder why. Like, why does the owner feel he needs to get bread? I think a Middle Eastern hospitality helps explain this aspect of the story. In the Middle East, when hospitality is nearly sacred. So when someone comes to your house, you have to have something to feed them. It's unimaginable that you wouldn't. And so the neighbor feels the need to go and get bread from his neighbor. He doesn't have any. Now, how does the neighbor respond at midnight? Right? The neighbor responds, and he, the neighbor, will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. The neighbor has no interest in helping. This is very important. The neighbor does not want to help. It's midnight, and there's a real cost to helping. He's in bed with his children. You don't want to get up in the middle of the night and wake up all your children. It could take hours to get back to sleep. Yet, Jesus' parable, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. What's the lesson of the parable now? Why tell this story? Now, if you note carefully and you read the Greek carefully, the lesson is not quite that the friend is persistent alone. It's not just that he's persistent. There's actually no indication that the friend asked for bread more than once. The lesson is a little bit more than persistence, although that's involved too. The lesson is that the neighbor gets out of his bed and gives the other neighbor his bread just because the neighbor asked. And because he knew that the neighbor might not go away, of course, if he didn't come and give him bread. Right, so the lesson is this. Even though the request is nearly improper, it's sort of shameless, it's costly, it's at midnight, the neighbor still got up and gave his friend what he needed. What's the point then? The point is that even if a neighbor in that situation gave the other neighbor bread, even if that could happen, and theoretically it could, then how much more then would a loving Father in heaven give help to those who pray for him now? How much more would a loving Father in heaven respond to the requests of the people he loves? This is the point of the parable. And it underlines again, if God is your Father, and even sinful humans would give bread and get up in the middle of the night and give bread to their neighbor, why would you think that a Father wouldn't respond to your requests when you pray? That's the parable. And the parable is then followed by a principle in verses 9 and 10. The principle is going to illustrate the same thing. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And again, Jesus illustrates the same point. He says, in the first place, in prayer, we need to ask God for things. We should ask our Father in heaven with the expectation that we will receive what we ask for. Again, if prayer is an impersonal transaction between a God who's far away and subjects who live down here in quaking terror, then such a principle seems insane. But if God is a Father who wants the best for you and I, then when we ask Him for something in faith, we should expect to receive it. Maybe not right away, maybe not in the way we think of it. Right? I mean, we should point out right away that this is limited by the second petition of the Lord's Supper. Your will be done. If we ask God for things that go against His will, He's not going to give them to us. But that shouldn't discourage us. Ask and you shall receive is a magnificent promise. God will give you the things that are according to His will. That is no small thing. Jesus is directly promising that God will answer your prayers. Let's think about what that could mean now. Let's say you ask Jesus Christ for faith. What do you think He'll do? What do you think the Father in heaven will do for your request for faith, for saving faith? Do you think He would say no? I don't think so. This is a great promise for our assurance. We can even go less abstract into something practical. Here's a personal example. It's probably 2 months now ago, I prayed for a neighbor. My neighbor had a wife in the hospital for years, 5-10 years. And she'd finally, after 5 or 10 years, she'd been in a sort of mental psychiatric institution, she finally came back home, finally after all this time. And she came into the house and they weren't sure if she could stay. And so, my neighbor's very standoffish. She won't ask for help, never. And so I prayed one particular day, Wednesday afternoon. I prayed that if there was a way that we could be of service to our neighbor, that he would actually come and ask. And wouldn't you know it, Thursday afternoon, 5 minutes after I arrive home from school, what happens? Neighbor knocks on my door. Can you help me? His wife had fallen out of bed. And instead of calling an ambulance, which was the normal practice, He decided to come over and ask me to help him carry his wife back into bed. It took half an hour. It was not a nice job. But the point was, I prayed for that, and God answered it. And so, this isn't an abstract thing. This isn't a thing that's only limited to high spiritual matters either. When Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, he means something real. And we shouldn't lack the faith to think that he wouldn't respond. That's the first thing. So in the second place, Jesus adds to that, and he says, prayer is seeking, right? And he who seeks finds. What that means is that prayer is one of the ways that we go to be with God. It's one of the ways that we seek and find God. And Jesus says again, if you seek God in prayer, he can and will be found. The Father wants to be found. He doesn't want to be far away. If you go to him in prayer and you confess your sins, he will be found. Again, it's a magnificent promise based on the fact that God is your Father. If you're here today, maybe you don't know Jesus yet. This is a promise also for you. If you seek the Lord, the true Lord, he can be found. And so in the third place, that's the first two things, parts of the principle. And the third part of the principle is knocking. To him who knocks, it will be opened. This is a way of saying that our prayer should be persistent and urgent. Knocking, of course, is an increase in intensity. You knock on someone's door when you really need to get inside. It's urgent. There's a sense in which prayer, and Augustine said it this way, Augustine once said in a letter to a famous woman that the first principle of prayer is that we must account ourselves desolate to the world. We must see this world as a place that cannot fill our needs. When we're at a place where nothing in this world can satisfy our needs and our wants, and where we go to God with such urgency, knowing that he's the only one who can actually satisfy our needs, that's where prayers become very vivid and real. When we have to knock, we're persistent, we thirst after God because we have to have what he can give us. That's knocking. God says, if you're knocking on his door and you're urgent and your prayers are urgent and they're faithful to his word, right? What's the promise? To him who knocks, it will be opened. And one more thing on asking, seeking, and knocking. In verse 10, when it says ask, seek, and knock, the original Greek here is a continuous. So we're asking and we're seeking and knocking all the time. Prayer is a continual process that we're all involved in all the time. Isn't that how relationships work? If you don't talk to the person you're in relationship with, you're not going to have a relationship, aren't you? So Jesus is saying, live your life asking, seeking, and knocking after the Lord. Asking him for spiritual things and practical things, either or. And he says, if that's the way you live your life, you will be answered and you will receive. It's a real, tangible promise. Why? Because God is your Father. And so Jesus then follows the parable and principle with two proverbial sayings in verses 11 and 12. He says this, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then he gives the verse 13, we'll finish with that in a bit. And this is our third point, the proverb. You see, and with the proverb, Jesus is giving us a lesser to greater argument. Like, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. What kind of father on this earth would ever do that? If you're one for word pictures, think of the worst father you've ever met. Would the worst father on this earth ever do that? Give his son a snake instead of a fish? And I think not. And so the question then comes again. If even the worst of fathers on this earth give good gifts to their children, why would we expect our Father in heaven to be any different? And this is particularly pertinent to us, I think. If earthly fathers, because the argument can turn the other way, and we often think the other way, don't we? Right? If earthly fathers do not give their children scorpions, why do we so often think that God does? We often blame God for the suffering that we experience, don't we? We blame God for our poverty. We blame God for our sicknesses. We blame God for the relationships in our lives that don't seem right. We think it's God's fault that we suffer. In essence, we think that God gives us scorpions. What Jesus is saying in this proverb is that's not quite true. It is true to say that God allows suffering to happen in the world. He does allow it, yes. But we need to remember something. Is God the cause or sender of suffering? No, we are. God tolerates and permits suffering, but suffering is not God's fault. We are. We sinned. This world is suffering because of us and what we did. That's where suffering comes from. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was no pain and suffering. There was food for everyone in abundance. Nobody starved in Eden. But we ruined it. We fell into sin that ruined this world. That's why you feel pain. That's why you don't have enough to eat. That's why your relationships in your life don't always seem to be what they should be. And yes, God does permit some suffering. But why? God's permitting suffering so that his plan of salvation can reach its fulfillment. God's answer for suffering was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to solve suffering. He already actually has. We just haven't reached the full measure of it. And so why do we spend so much time often blaming God, thinking that God gave us this mess that we call sin? He didn't. And he is orchestrating the entire path of history in this world to end suffering. That's what he's doing. It's just not quite here yet. So no. God, the Father, loves us so much that he gives us fish, not scorpions. He gave us Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all. He gave Jesus Christ to us. And that, we learn later in 1 John 4, we learn that God's love for us is shown in the giving of Jesus Christ. And then not only did Jesus save us, but because of him, we are reconciled to our Father in heaven in such a way that we are now given the opportunity to speak directly to the Father. This God is not a scorpion giver. He sent Jesus to end the sting of the scorpion. And it goes even further. Not only did Jesus die to reconcile us, he rose into heaven to stand at the right hand of God. And he stands there and he brings your requests to God. He intercedes. He urges the Father to heed the things that you say. Think about the prayer that we just had. Think about the prayers that you lifted to God today. Jesus heard every single one of them, and he interceded between them and the Father. And if there's ever a reason that the Father wouldn't take our prayers seriously, Jesus can show God his blood. In Revelation 8, verse 4, we get a vision of where our prayers truly go. Revelation 8, verse 4 describes an angel standing in heaven before God. And in this passage, the angel is offering incense. And Revelation describes this incense as the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8, verse 4 is a vision of the prayers of the saints, our prayers, rising to God from the censer in the hand of the angel. And the most remarkable thing happens in this vision. The prayers of the saints are wafting before God in the throne room of God. They're wafting through the air. And what does the angel do? The angel takes the censer with the incense rising before God, our prayers. And I quote, he throws it down to earth. And when he does, there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. He takes our prayers that are wafting through heaven, and he hurls them down to earth. What's the point? It's a vision of the power of prayer. Let our prayers indeed waft through the throne room of God before the Father. And that things, mighty things, happen as a result of them. Thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You see, when we pray to our Father who loves us, not only does he hear our prayers, not only does Christ intercede for our prayers, but our prayers, the prayers of the saints, move the foundations of the earth. We don't truly understand how, but we do know that they do. And so we come back to the original question I posed at the beginning of the sermon. Do our prayers make a difference? Is prayer worth it? Well, if God is our Father, how could they not be? If the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth loves us so much that he would send Jesus Christ, his only Son, how much more then would he listen to our cries and our pleading? If even sinful men answer neighbors beating on their doors at night, if even sinful fathers give their children good gifts, then of course God listens to our prayers. Of course he takes them seriously. And so, yes, we should ask, seek, and knock at every moment of every day. Because God loves us, and he's listening, and he acts in response to us. He won't give us whatever we want. No, you're right. Because that would be bad for us. But he will give us what he knows is good for us and good for this world. And we have to trust, then, that our Father knows better than we do. And with such a loving Father who sent Jesus Christ, how could we not trust?